With this being the sixth installment of our series that we've called Mental Health, we've learned a couple things. First and foremost, the healthiness of our families can be determined by the closeness of our walk with the Lord. The closer we walk with Christ, the stronger and the healthier that we are in our families, regardless of the challenge that we face all around us. The second thing that I think we've taken from this series is that the real battle being waged against us is not the battle that we see on the outside. It's the battle that comes from within. It's the battle that's being waged against Satan for our minds and for our hearts. This is dating me, but years ago, the FBI used to rank the order of enemies that we faced. Well, this morning, I proclaim that public enemy number one for those of us who place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ is Satan. And our ultimate goal is to oppose the challenge that he invites by lying to us and deceiving us and killing and destroying those who Christ is calling in his name. And so I'm suggesting to you today that we have a response that is required as believers and passionate followers of Jesus Christ, not to buckle under the pressure or the temptation or even the hardship and challenge that he throws at us, but rather trust in the faith that we have in Christ, trust in the power that he gives us through the Holy Spirit, and trust in the guidance that he's offering us to overcome the true enemy in our lives. In our house, we try not to use the S word, right? And just for clarity's sake, I'm going to go ahead and say the word this morning, as odd as that may be while I'm on stage this morning. But in our house, we try not to say the word stupid. So this morning, I'm not going to use that word. Rather, I'm going to say I believe that we would be very foolish and very dumb not to take advantage of the freedom that you and I have in Jesus Christ to follow him in his ways, in the plan that he has for our lives as individuals, so that his kingdom is glorified and edified by the way that we respond to the power that lives within us now that is Christ. I challenge you with this because as we move forward in our study of Galatians, we see Paul make a profound statement in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, one of my favorite verses in this entire epistle. Listen to what he tells us this morning. He says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Paul says that Christ has set you free to be free, not to be a slave to the enemy who is here and desires to devour us, but to be set free from the bondage that we have to Satan and to the bondage that we have to sin. Because through faith in Christ alone, we are set free from those things. It is very, very clear, according to Paul, that you can choose to follow Christ, and if you choose not to follow Christ, through the power that he now gives us to know him, to hear him, to seek him, and to follow him, if we choose not to do that, then we are following the enemy. The enemy works in everything else. And so it's God's desire, your creator's desire, to lead you in the ways that he would have you to go. This freedom that we've been granted comes through the acknowledgement that Christ has set us free, that he died on the cross for our sins so that you and I do not have the burden of those sins any longer. We're not encumbered by that sinful nature any longer. Will we sin from time to time? The answer is an obvious yes. We do, but we know it. And when we know it, we confess it to God and we turn away from that and repent. And we again realign ourselves with the way that God would have us to go. That's the freedom that we now have in Jesus Christ. And essentially, the message that we see in this epistle that Paul writes is that there is nothing else that is to be added to what Christ has already done. And the debate that we'll see that follows the Apostle Paul in today's verbiage or in today's passage is the debate of whether or not there are other things that Christians should do to prove that, in fact, they are saved. So in William Wallace fashion, Paul responds to the debate about circumcision in the following way. He says in verses 2-5, "Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ, and you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope." Paul clearly states that you cannot believe that faith in Christ combined with circumcision or anything else is necessary for salvation, for your sins to be forgiven. And by doing so, you're diluting the complete satisfaction that God finds in His Son's absolute atonement for our sins. This obedience to God's will that they're calling for in abiding by the law, that occurs after you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, because you're given the power of the Holy Spirit to follow Him. Prior to that, it's all work. It's all effort. It's all everything that you have and can conjure up to do the things that the Bible tells you to do, and you will fail miserably if you do it in and of your own strength. We rely on Christ to please God. And through the salvation that He offers us, He sees us as righteous individuals. The whole concept of having to do something other than believe in order to be saved, that's called legalism. And legalism is a distraction and disobedient to the truth. Now, note in your outline here, as you fill in the blank with that word truth, that word is capitalized. Because what is truth? Well, the truth is that your works cannot save you. A better question would be, who is truth? And Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him." Right? That's the truth. So you can't add circumcision. You can't add doing good. You can't add attending church or giving money or serving others as possible means of gaining salvation. It cannot be both, because anything added to what Christ has already done for you on the cross for your salvation robs Christ of His glory that's due Him by dying for your sins. When it comes to your salvation, with Christ you have everything, but without Him, you have nothing. Galatians 5:6 tells us, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." You're not any better or worse by abiding by the law that we see in Scripture if you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. God's not honored by your actions without the forgiveness of your sins happening first. Only faith in Christ, which is expressed in our love for God, and in turn it reveals a changed life, is what is honoring to Him. And you're changed by the love of Christ, and you will then begin to love God all the more and love those who He surrounds you with the love that you're now filled with. So Paul begins to wonder why people have begun to stray from believing all of that to be true. Listen to his words in verses 7-12. He says, "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for the agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Paul tells them that they were on the right course, believing that faith in Christ and faith in Christ alone saves them. But because of their uncertainty and because of the confusion that others have cast about that being truth, now they were trying other means of being saved and being pleasing to the Lord. And he compares the spreading of that kind of false doctrine about other ways for salvation to be granted in a person's life in a way that just a little bit of yeast will impact the entire batch of dough. And he makes an interesting point. He says, brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Paul acknowledges the fact that all he has to do is say, go ahead, get circumcised. Go ahead, live by the law, just in case faith in Christ is not enough, just to cover you, just in case that's not the truth. If he did that, he'd no longer be persecuted. Notice who's persecuting him, the church. It is believers or supposed believers. It's religious leaders or supposed religious leaders that are saying to him, you're not teaching what's right. You're not teaching the whole truth. You've got to share this and that with them. Apostle Paul, and Paul is saying, I will not do that. And here's the evidence that I will not do it. Notice that I continue to be persecuted for my words. And Paul just candidly says that the gospel message of the cross is offensive to those who don't believe. And note here, again, who it's offending. It's offending supposed believers who say that there's more that you must do in order for you to be saved. So Paul uses some strong language when he says, you know what? You know those knives that you're going to use to circumcise people with? Why don't you just castrate yourself with those knives? Yikes. That doesn't sound very loving or very kind or very compassionate. Paul's fed up with the response from people who once knew the truth but strayed away from it, believing other things, falling into the confusion that so many were promoting. So how do we survive the temptation that we often face that comes with some of the confusion that we hear in the rhetoric of our church today? What do we do to know that we are on the right path? What do we do to know that our lives are being set aside and they're consecrated to be used by Christ? What do we do? Well, the author of Hebrews suggests this. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Okay, so how do we do that? This is the response. Fixing our eyes on the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. You stay focused on Christ, right? Races, horse races, often identify horses with blinders on so that they don't see the distractions of what's beside them, right? Runners who run races stay focused on the finish line. That's their ultimate goal. Followers of Christ keep their eyes, their minds, their hearts, their desires focused on Christ first and foremost. It's our heart's desire as believers and passionate followers of Jesus Christ to follow him, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. That's why we stay focused on him. So obviously, Paul's saying, you've got some people around you who are doing that really, really well. Don't focus on them. Focus on what they're doing. Right? Focus on the fact that you've got people around you right now that say, I will follow Christ regardless of the cost. See how they're living their life. Again, don't necessarily follow them. Understand that they're focused on Christ, and now set yourself in a position that you too may follow Christ just as they do. And I was reading this and I was thinking, you know what? I'm thinking back to a time where Paul said he wanted people to be like him. And so I'm going to take you back to Galatians chapter 4, because we spoke of this a couple weeks ago, but I want to review it again with you. Paul said these words. He said in Galatians 4:12, I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me. Does that not have an air of arrogance about it? Right? Paul, doesn't he make mistakes like everyone does? And the obvious answer is yes. He would admit that he does. In fact, he calls himself the chief sinner among sinners. So Paul acknowledges his failures before the Lord and before his peers. I think what the Apostle Paul is saying to us when he tells us that he's pleading for brothers and sisters in Christ to become like him is that you would one day know this intimate relationship that he now knows in Christ and the joy that comes with following Christ and serving him. I think that's what the apostle is suggesting. He's saying, I plead with you to become like me, because he wanted them to share in the incredible experience of knowing Christ and Christ being known through him to others. And so Paul acknowledges his sin, his failure, but he acknowledges now the power of his faith in Christ. And Christ has given him confidence. Christ has given him peace. Christ has given him love. Christ has given him some comfort and joy that comes with this intimate relationship with him. And Paul had thought that they were believers who were passionate followers of Jesus Christ. When he left that place, he acknowledged, it looks like you're saved. But now, in chapter 4, once again, going back, Paul's going, I'm not so sure anymore, based upon what you're doing. Listen to what he says in Galatians 4:19-20. He says, my dear children, for whom I am again in pains of childbirth. Look at these words carefully. Until Christ is formed in you. Paul is in pains of childbirth for these people until Christ is formed in them, right? He's uncertain of their faith. He's uncertain of their belief that Christ is enough for salvation. And so he says these words in verse 20, how I wish I could be with you and now and change my tone because I'm perplexed about you. Paul has these great pains, like childbirth pains, which I understand to be very painful, right? He's feeling this for the people that he's invested his time and his energy and his very life, wondering if, in fact, they still have the faith that they once proclaimed that they had. He loves them very much and desires for them to know the Jesus that he knows. I'm going to pause for a moment and share something with you that's somewhat personal. There are times in our church when ideas are shared with me and other leaders in our church and desires for a greater emphasis to be placed in certain areas of ministry, and that, you know, maybe we should be doing more of this, or maybe we should be more involved with that, right? And I love the passion that people often have for their ideas and the areas of ministry that they're so focused on. And it does create a little bit of a challenge for those of us who are in decision-making positions in our church to seek the Lord and discover whether or not that's an avenue that he would have us to follow. And so this is where I find myself. I find myself when these ideas are presented and these suggestions are made, that my immediate response is to be to turn to God and say, God, is this of you? Is this how you are leading? Is this conducive to the way that you choose to use Wildwood, right? And sometimes that may be one prayer, and sometimes that may be a week or even months of prayer that we as leaders of your church we plead with the Lord, seeking his perfect will in. And I want you to understand the motivation behind all of those decisions that we have to make regarding those requests. I have a responsibility, both individually and professionally, as one of the pastors of this church, to do exactly what God would have us to do, and to do that when I am fully sure that that's the way that he's leading us. And so that sometimes, again, can be challenging, especially when I'm uncertain about the direction that God would have us to go in regard to those individual requests. So here's what the Bible tells us. In Hebrews 9:27, it says that every one of us are destined to die once. We're going to die, and then we're going to face judgment. And Romans 14:12 says that each one of us will give an account to God for the way that we lived and the decisions that we've made in our life. And I take that very, very seriously, especially as one of your pastors, right? So here's the motivation behind every decision that I make. My primary motivation is when I stand before the Lord, that he says to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's my ultimate motivation. It may sound selfish and self-serving, but quite frankly, that is my primary responsibility to him and to him alone, is to one day look forward to the time that he says, "Well done, because I led you and you followed me." And so that's my primary motivation in everything that you bring. Sometimes when ideas are presented to our church that do not appear to me through times of prayer, always bathed in prayer first, to be the direction that God's leading, people become disgruntled and people become frustrated. And sometimes it looks like we're showing more attention to some things than others. And I understand that. And again, I appreciate the passion that everyone has for individual areas of ministry. But I must answer to God and to God alone in the realization that one day I'm going to stand before him and give an account for the decisions that I've made. And I look back to Matthew 25, where we hear that phrase being made, and some of you just say, "Well, you don't have anything to worry about because you're saved." I remember in that story in Matthew 25 that there was another one who'd been given something to do something with, and the master was not happy with his response, right? And think about this for a second with me. If you recall that story, he didn't do anything necessarily wrong with it. He just did nothing at all with it. Right? He just let it lie. He buried it. And he said that he knew the master and he knew what would happen if he didn't have something to give him in return. But the fact of the matter was, he didn't know the master. Because if he knew the master, then he'd be seeking what the master would have him to do. And then he would follow suit with being obedient to the direction the master had given him. He didn't do that, right? He didn't know the master. And he didn't love the master the way that he said. He was fearful of the master. And the point that I want to use with that illustration is that the response for that individual was, "You wicked, lazy servant." Note that the master gave him something to do something with, and because he did nothing, he did not hear the response the other two got. "Well done, good and faithful servant." He heard, "You wicked, lazy servant." Not only that, but he threw him into a place where there was eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth. Great consequences followed that individual not being willing to follow the instructions of the Lord. So again, I take that very seriously. And I not only answer to God for how I live my life, I answer to God for how I lead you to follow Christ as well. And sure, I enjoy being liked. I enjoy being well thought of. I would even enjoy some popularity, just as much as any of you would. But my primary motivation in my life is to seek the Lord and his ways and to lead you in them. Because my second greatest motivation in life is for you to hear your master say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So I risk not being liked by you from time to time when I don't do some of the things that you suggest that we should, because I love you and I love God too much to do something that I don't believe is best as I seek his leading in his church. And I want my life to be an example for you of submission and love to our Savior. When the Galatian church tells Paul that they don't think that he told him everything that was correct, that he gave them the whole truth, and he wonders why they treat him as an enemy after treating him so well earlier and telling him that they loved him, in some ways I can relate to that. But there's something that I must tell you and pray that you'll understand so that you don't misunderstand what I'm saying and misuse your freedom in Christ. You see, you're no longer bound by the law. You're free because of Christ. However, we are all called as believers to serve one another in love. Listen to the words that Paul shares about that very thing in Galatians 5, verses 13 through 15. He says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other." It seems strange that Paul would introduce the law here when throughout this entire epistle, he's emphasizing that Christians are no longer under it. He's not urging believers to go back under the law. He's suggesting that through knowing Christ, we are now empowered and implored to live out his love before others. What the law was incapable of producing is now happening in us through the power of Christ that is gained by the power of the Holy Spirit. Christian liberty never promotes sin or permits sinful activity. Rather, it encourages loving service. Love is the primary motivation behind all of our Christian service. Not an obligation, not guilt, not fear of punishment. Simple love for God leads you and I to love others. Picture with me 12 spies that are being introduced to a land that God's already promised these people, right? They go in and they come out. 10 of those spies say, "No way are we going back in there. They're giants in there. We'll be devoured by them. There's no way we can take that land." 2 of those spies say, "Let's take it. God's promised it to us. Let's go in and take what God's already promised us." One of those men was Joshua. Joshua in 24, 15 and 16 says, "You must choose who you're going to follow." Right? You can follow people from your past. You can follow people or gods that your ancestry has followed. But he makes this incredible stance when he says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He speaks on behalf of everyone that he's going to lead. And he says, "We are going to serve the Lord. We're going to follow in his ways as I seek him as the leader that he's made me to be." And Joshua says, "You can follow whomever or whatever you wish. You can do whatever you want to do. I'm following God. I'm going to serve him." And we see that the response of his people was, "Well, far be it for us to forsake the Lord," right? The obvious right answer is, "Well, we're going to do the same thing." But we see that the blessing that came with Joshua's leadership was that many that experienced that time beside him also experienced the blessing that came with being with him, right? So in Joshua 24, 31, it says, "Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel." Let me just ask you this for a second with me. Do you want to experience everything that the Lord would have you to experience in your lifetime? I say yes. I say I don't want part of what God wants us to experience. I want everything that God would have us to experience in his church and in our daily lives, right? I don't want a fraction of what he has for us. I want it all. I want every ounce. I want every tidbit. I want every morsel of what he would have us to experience. I want it all right here, right now. I don't want to play games anymore. I don't want to pretend to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. I don't want my words to say one thing and my actions do something else. I want it all. I want everything that Christ would have us to experience. And I wonder if you feel the same way, because if it's time for us to take up our mantle, right, and follow the Lord, what changes must be made in our life for that to happen? We can't keep doing the same thing and expect different results. We must follow Christ with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, with all of our understanding. And we're going to have to make some concessions about some other things that we're spending way too much time doing, because they're distractions from the things that the Lord would have his church to do. Right, so here's the situation. You got Joshua, who's committed and convicted to serving Christ. And what does he say? I'll die. I'll go in there and I'll face the giants and I will die battling for the land that God says that I can have. And it goes on to say, and you know, Israel benefited by it. Israel was a beneficiary of this man's faith. But then a short time after that, when we turn to Judges, Joshua dies. And when Joshua dies, the people of God's people, the people of Judah at that particular time, they start putting their faith and trust and hope in other things. Listen to what it says in Judges 1:3. The men of Judah then said to the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours. So the Simeonites went with them. Suddenly, God's leading of God's people is not enough. We're going to kind of scatter and ask other participants. Why? Because we're a little afraid of what the Canaanites will do. They're revisiting the situation that Joshua faced when he saw the land of the giants and said, we're going to take them anyway. Right now, we're not good. Our God's not strong enough. He's not able to do that. So we're going to get some other armies involved to do the very thing that God's already promised that he's going to do for us. Do you know what the result of that was? Notice this again. Let me use these chairs as an illustration, because I think it may be a better picture for us. So you've got Joshua, who's here, and he's convicted and he's committed to serving the Lord. And then you've got those that are around Joshua that see it and they benefit by that conviction and that commitment, right? They're benefiting. They believe in what Joshua was doing, and because they're seeing it, there's a benefit to that. But look what happens to the next generation according to Judges 2, verse 10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord or what he had done for Israel. Three generations. One of power and strength and commitment and conviction. One of believing that that's what you're supposed to do. And then one who has no idea what this one's ever done. Because why? They're watching them. They're watching them believe but not do. They're watching them say that's what you're supposed to do, but they're not living that way. They're actually saying with their words it's right, but they're not living with the conviction and the commitment of showing what they really believe through their lives. Right, so this group of people, they do not know how those people lived. They don't see it. So this is what we have in our church today. You and I have three groups of people, if you will. We've got a group of people that are incredibly committed to serving the Lord. They're living what they say they believe. And they're doing everything that God's leading them to do to honor him and glorify his name through their lives. Do they make mistakes? They sure do. They sure do, probably on a daily basis. But they know their mistakes, and they repent of them, and they confess them, they turn away from them, and they say, God, thank you for Jesus for forgiving me for those things. I'm not going to fall into that trap again, and they move a different direction. Then you've got people who are showing up, and they're watching those people. And here's what these people say. They go, well, that's them. They're called to that. They're supposed to be living that way. I'm going to come and I'm going to watch them do what they're doing, but I'm not going to live that way. It's over the top. It's crazy. We don't have to live that to believe, right? We don't have to do that. Well, you don't unless Christ is calling you to live that way. You're free to live whatever way that you choose to live, but when Christ calls you in that freedom to follow him, you must respond. Then we have a generation or a group of people who are watching these people and saying, that looks like a waste of time to me. Why would I live believing what they believe, say they believe, when our lives already look the same? There's really no conviction or commitment that I see in their lives. I don't see this transformation. I don't see this power. I don't see this desire to set everything else aside and to live my life in an honoring way that's going to bring glory to God. I don't see those people reaching the lost. I don't see those people going on mission trips. I don't see those people serving in his church. I don't see those people sacrificially giving. I don't see that happening. So why would I do what they're doing when we already look like them? I already act like them. There's really no need for change. So I say this to you this morning. Stand and fight this spiritual battle. And you may face resentment. You may face persecution. You could even be killed for your faith. Run and hide from the enemy, and you may live, at least for a while. And dying in your bed years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that for one chance, just one chance, to stand here as a Wildwood member and say to your enemy, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, and no weapon formed against me shall prosper? Because you may die, and it may cost you your very life to follow Christ. But you can tell Satan today, you will never, ever take my freedom. That's an opportunity that we have today as believers and passionate followers of Jesus Christ. And so I'm calling us today to become an army. We're not just going to be attenders. We're not just going to be seekers. We're not just going to be people who faithfully show up on a regular basis. I'm grateful for your attendance. It's time for us to make a move, to become more like Christ and to set aside the distractions that often get in the way of us being who Christ has called us to be as his army. And so I'm asking you today, does that resonate in your spirit? Do you see what I'm talking about? Do you have a neighbor that you don't know whether or not they know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? Talk to them. And ask them what they believe about God and about Christ. Do you have a coworker that's really struggling right now with hopelessness? You have the answer. It's Jesus. And if you share him with them, that's when the Holy Spirit moves in and starts changing their lives. Because you're a vessel of love and a vessel of grace and a vessel of power that allows them to see the difference that Christ has made in you. It's time for us to speak out. It's time for us to invite and encourage and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people so that they may not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that this is you quickening our spirits now. I pray that it's not a speech. It's not a rah-rah moment. It's not anything other than the Holy Spirit guiding and directing your people to be who you are calling us to be. God, would you make Wildwood a place where we become individual lighthouses? Wherever you send us, wherever we are, may they see the Christ that lives within us. Father, I ask this. I ask that as you lead us to the people that you would have us to speak to, would you make us sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading of what it is that you would have us to say or do? God, if it's holding a door open, if it's buying a grocery item, if it's buying some gas, if it's giving someone a glass of water, if it's praying with someone who's in need, whatever it is, quicken our spirits and overtake us in the powerful way that only you can, because we are your people and we're madly in love with you. And because of that, we're madly in love with the people that you love. Use your church to do exactly what you would have her to do, to bring you the glory and the honor that you're deserving of, because that's why we're here. We ask and pray that now with all of our hearts. And God's people said, amen.